Christians love singing. Singing features prominently in our meetings, and rightly so. After all, we've got something to sing about, or more accurately, we've got someone to sing about. So, in a sense, it matters not whether you can sing in tune or not. Some can, some can't. Whether you can or not, you will want to sing. When you get to the last book of the Bible, Book of Revelation, the glimpses we get of heaven show us that there is plenty of singing there, so we might as well get some practice in now. Isaiah loves singing too. These 66 chapters of Isaiah abound in songs. Some of those songs, it is true, are sad and reflective. We've already met one back in chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. A lament over the sorry state, the sinful state of God's people of Israel. But other songs are very different, and the one we have in front of us in chapter 12, is so different. It just bubbles over. It's exuberant. It's really delightful. It's just an outburst. Verse 1, O Lord, I will praise you. Verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. Verse 4, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, mention that his name is exalted. Verse 5, sing to the Lord, he's done excellent things. Verse 6, cry out, shout, O inhabitants of Zion. And as a preacher approaching this short chapter of 6 verses, this song, really, actually, it's a pair of songs. We'll look at that in a moment. How do you dissect it? Really, all you want to do is sing it. But don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I'm here to preach it. So let's look at this little chapter, this wonderful pair of songs. Verse 1 and 2 are a song, and verse 4, 5, and 6 are a song, and then verse 3 is a kind of linking comment between the two. Both songs are introduced by the same phrase in verse 1 and in verse 4. In that day you will say, and that phrase, in that day, which occurs in Isaiah and in the prophets very frequently, usually refers to the days of Messiah, the days of Christ, the gospel age, which began when he first came as a baby and goes right through to the end of the world and indeed on into eternity. In that day, in the gospel day, this is what you will sing. Verses 1 and 2, incidentally, it doesn't really come across in the English, are in the first person, the singular, and then verses 3 to the end are in the plural, but we'll comment a little more on that in a moment. I simply called this morning's message this, Sing Praises to the King. We're in the book of the King from chapter 6 through to about chapter 37, the book of the King, as Isaiah presents this portrait of Christ, the Messiah, as King. So, sing praises to the King. Now, this song concludes a small section, a very precious section that began in chapter 6 with Isaiah's vision when he sees the Lord. The Lord is King. And it moves through chapter 7, the promise of the coming king who will be born of a virgin. Chapter 9, the coming king who will have a reign of peace and righteousness that is everlasting. Chapter 11, this coming king who will be both the root of David, his God, his origin, the one from whom he comes, and also the shoot of David, the one who springs from him, his descendant, the God-man. And I think this song is a natural and a fitting response. Before we move on to the next dozen or so chapters, which we have to be honest, have a rather different kind of flavor, but more of that another time. Isaiah writes an orderly book. I remember my first head of department when I went into teaching. He was an inspirational teacher. He was really good at his job, but you didn't want to look at his desk. It was a mess. The only thing that could be said of his filing system was the word that he used, geological. In other words, the oldest bits of paper are at the bottom. Isaiah is not like that. His filing system is not geological. It's not a mess. Actually, although perhaps sometimes we don't really spot it, he's very careful in how he places things together and how he often concludes a section with a song. Think of the servant songs, which perhaps we're more familiar with in the second half of the book. Each one of them concludes with a song, the first servant song. You find this coming in chapter 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. Let them give glory to the Lord, declare his praise. And then the second servant song in chapter 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. Same again happens with the third song. And then the fourth song, the one perhaps that we know best of all, that magnificent portrait of the sin-bearing servant of God. And we come to this amazing song in chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. So Isaiah arranges things quite often. After a section, he will sum it up with a song, and that's what he does here. I think it's interesting. We have 66 books in our Bible, 40 or so different authors, and God has raised up men very different, each with their different abilities and characteristics. Here is Isaiah with his mastery of the Hebrew language, one of the outstanding poets of the Hebrew language, perhaps the outstanding poet, a master of vivid picture and illustration, probably only excelled by our Lord himself. But he's also a careful arranger of how he puts his work together. And I suggest to you that the placing of this song is by no means accidental. Well, I want you to come with me as we look at the opening three verses to start with. And we see here three reasons to praise him. Basically, one we draw from each verse. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. We have many reasons to praise our God this morning. But here we'll just focus on the three that emerge from this chapter. Verse 1 then. True comfort. True comfort. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. We have many reasons to praise him. Verse 6, we read, great is the Holy One. We praise him for all that he is. We praise him for all that he's done, the excellent, glorious things that he's done. But we begin here in verse 1 with true comfort. This is the first reason that we have here to praise him. True comfort, because it contrasts with all the false comforts that men and women take refuge in. What kind of comforts do the people around us take refuge in? What kind of comforts, false comforts, maybe you're tempted to take refuge in? Maybe you take refuge in a healthy bank balance. That's your comfort. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's shopping, maybe it's holidays, lots of things. But they are false comforts. Here is a true comfort, the true comfort. Now, verse 1 is kind of the foundation, if you like, the launch pad. And getting foundations right is important. If you visit the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy, it's 4 degrees off of where it should be if it was to be built vertically. And the reason for that is when they started building, they didn't put in adequate foundations. And they obviously got so far and the tower started going over and obviously decided not to do anything about it. If the foundations are not right, if the start is not right, then the rest of it can go wrong. And here we start in a very important place. Notice what it says here, I will praise you, Lord, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. He speaks here of the anger, the wrath of God. This, you remember from chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, is the God who is holy, holy, holy. And the God who is holy is justly angry with sinners. And you and I are sinners. Now we need to understand the anger of God. It's easy to get the wrong idea here. God's anger is not like human anger. The human anger, which we see too much of around us, and perhaps too much in ourselves as well, human anger is mainly sinful. Generally it's sinful and generally it's selfish. It's very unusual to see human anger that isn't sinful and selfish. Think of a child, a little child, having a tantrum. Think of the way that a parent reacts to that tantrum sometimes. Or the anger you see on the roads or in the shops. No, God's anger is not like that. God's anger is his settled an absolutely implacable hostility towards sin. It's his response, his personal response, but it's not something erratic, it's not something fitful, it's not spasmodic, it's not that he flies off the handle, it's something settled and definite and consistent, his hostility towards sin. But what he says here in verse 1, of course, is Isaiah's own personal testimony. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. So he's actually speaking words that are true of himself, first of all. Again, you remember back in chapter 6, how he became aware of the holiness of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees the holiness of God, and he confesses his sin. And then we read, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he'd taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Now what's going on here? This is not some magic trick. It's not as though it's some magic coal that's taken away his sin. It's an act. It's a symbolic act that symbolizes a real transaction. On the altar was a sacrifice which is a substitutionary sacrifice. An animal had given up its life in place of the sinner, a substitute. And there on the altar, the fiery wrath of God had burnt itself out and been satisfied with the substitute. Points, of course, to Calvary, where Christ, our substitute, gave himself for us as a sacrifice, and the fiery wrath of God burnt itself out upon him. And so Isaiah can write, I will praise you, O Lord, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. And every true Christian here this morning can say amen to that. It's our testimony. It's our experience. God was angry with us, but his anger is turned away, and he has comforted us. Now, it's true, obviously, men and women may not like the truth of God's wrath, but it doesn't alter the reality of it. I wonder, do you realize this morning that your sin can do many things, but most of all, it alienates God? If you've never repented of your sin, you've never had your sin forgiven, your biggest problem is the wrath of God. But the good news this morning is there is a Savior, there is a means of salvation. If you will cry out to him and confess your sin and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Isaiah appreciates that this is a long-standing problem. And he brings it out in a rather subtle way, actually, one that I think is worth just taking a moment to look at. Turn back with me to chapter 5 for a moment. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 25, there he's been exposing the sins of those who claim to be the people of God. And there at the end of chapter 5, verse 25, we read this, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. His picture here of a hand stretched out, maybe a sword of justice poised, ready to fall at any moment, that anger of God hovering over those who claim to be his people. Turn on with me four chapters to chapter 9 and verse 12. And here in chapter 9, he's pointing out the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom. And at the end of chapter 9, verse 12, what do we find here? For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. The same refrain. Move on, five verses, verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Turn on four more verses to verse 21. The same refrain. Go into chapter 10, verse 4. The same refrain. Five times over, he tells us about the anger of God, but doesn't give us the answer. And then comes a long chapter 10. And the whole of chapter 11, and still we're left hanging. We haven't got the answer. We haven't got the answer. We haven't got the answer. And then finally in chapter 12, we have the wonderful answer. I will praise you, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And you've comforted me. Yes, God was angry, but his anger's turned away. How is that? God, in his mercy, has done it. Hosea, who was another one of the prophets, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Hosea describes it like this in chapter 14 and verse 4. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. The word we sometimes use for this is propitiation. John uses that, writing in his first letter, 1 John 4 verse 10. We looked at that the other Thursday. Some of us looked at the teaching that God is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who propitiates the wrath of God. He's the one who turns aside the wrath of God. What the scripture teaches is this. In love, God sent his Son. And on the cross, the Father and the Son, in love for us, carried out a transaction that enabled our salvation. The Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. The Son was a willing substitute in our place, taking our place, so that the anger of God against us could be turned aside. If you're a Christian this morning, brother, sister, be assured of this. He cannot be angry with you now. He can't be angry with you now. Sometimes we're tempted, oh, God must be angry with me. No, he cannot be angry with you now because his wrath has been turned away. You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This indeed is true comfort. Now, we spend a little longer on that than we will on the others because I think it was important to get the foundation going in the right direction. Verse 2, the second reason to praise him, sure salvation. Behold, or surely, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Behold, he says. I guess in today's world, we might sort of say, behold, we might say, take a look at this. Here's a man, he's got a new car. Personally, I don't know too much about cars, except they have five wheels, one at each corner and one to steer it with. But some people, you know, they love their cars. Look, I got a new car. Behold, look at this. Take a look at it. Or maybe cars are not your thing. Maybe you're into clothes or something. Fashion chain brings out a new design and they say, take a look at this. That's what he's saying here. Take a look at this. God is my salvation. Above all else, this little chapter is a salvation song. Our second reason to praise God is sure salvation. And you notice what he says. God is my salvation. It is God himself who is our salvation. It's not religion that's our salvation. It's not church or good deeds or self-effort or willpower or bravado. None of these things, no. It's not even part me and part him. No, God is our salvation. He's the beginning and end of it. He's the top and tail of it. He's the author, the source of it, the cause of it, the executive agent of it. He is everything. And so he goes on to say, I will trust and not be afraid. Whatever may happen around me or to me, I will trust and not be afraid. Now, the next line is a little bit unusual. In fact, I think it's probably almost unique in the scriptures. Different versions render it slightly differently, but our church Bible has here for Yah, the Lord. Now, the Lord, when you say it in capital letters, of course, is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. But what we have here with Yah is a kind of diminutive of Yahweh. If you like, a term of endearment. Some of you have names that can be shortened. I have a name that can't be shortened. That was deliberate. My parents didn't want it shortened. But some of you have names that can be shortened. So maybe, I don't know, maybe Simon, people call you Si, if they're close to you, do they? Do they? Yeah. Hillary, her brother, is the only person I know, calls her Hiller. So a shortened name is kind of a term of endearment. And that's what we have here. Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, and then followed by the full name, the Lord Yahweh. This holy God, this covenant God, he dares to call upon with a term of endearment. There is love in the believer's heart. Because without him we have no comfort, no salvation, no deliverance from sin and guilt. He is our strength and our song. And there's something else I need to point out to you about the way Isaiah has organized this prophecy of his. I read to you again from chapter 11 and how Christ's work there was compared to a second Exodus. Chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord will set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. Verse 16, as it was in the day that he came out of Egypt, he's saying the coming of Christ, the salvation that he brings, will be like a second Exodus, a better Exodus. So if I were to tell you that this verse 2 here in front of us was borrowed from somewhere else, would you be surprised to find where it was borrowed from? Probably not. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah deliberately takes the song of Moses after they've been delivered from Egypt and uses part of it here. And think of the parallel. Back there in Egypt, the wrath of God was hovering over the land. How was the wrath of God averted? By taking each household, taking a lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts. You know the story, I'm sure. And the wrath of God on a substitute, on the lamb, and the people delivered. But in the greater Exodus, the second Exodus, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the one who turned aside the wrath of God. Sure salvation. Sure salvation. Reasons to praise him. True comfort, verse 1. Sure salvation, verse 2. Overflowing joy, verse 3. Overflowing joy. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This picture of wells of water, it's a favorite picture of Isaiah's. You can find it many times through the prophecy. I won't stop to give you the references now. If you're interested, I can send them to you. It's a rich theme in the Bible, but particularly in Isaiah. And actually is an Exodus theme, by the way, because, of course, remember what happened in Exodus after that song of Moses and the people all on a high, they march off into the desert, and then they're thirsty, and then there's the episode where they get water from the rock. So even that's an Exodus theme. But we kind of take water for granted, don't we? You just go home and turn on the tap. Or if you're not into tap water, you go in a supermarket and there's this huge array of bottles of water. It's so much of it. I think we lose the impact. Think of the context. Isaiah and his contemporaries in the Middle East, they labored all day under the hot sun. They traveled on foot, or maybe if they were fortunate, on horseback, under the hot sun. There was no water on tap. If there was any water around, it was probably warm and maybe dirty. So the idea of cool, refreshing water from a well to splash on your lips and have on your tongue, it's a precious thing. It's a cause for joy. And he's telling us here, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will have overflowing joy. You will have all that you need to satisfy your soul. And where will you find it? In Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of this. You remember what he said to the woman of Samaria? John 4:13, whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It will become in him a fountain of water springing up to his everlasting life. And then in chapter 7 of John, verse 37, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Very interesting scene this. This was a great time of celebration when they were celebrating the Exodus coming out of Egypt, being released from slavery. And it had grown into a really big thing. And a priest would go and draw some water and would carry it into the temple. And all the crowds would be watching with this carrying this water. And they would chant together these words here. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the priest would pour it out and everybody would see it. And they would sing these words from Isaiah. And what do we read? Jesus stood and cried out in a loud voice, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He has opened the fountain of everlasting joy. Christian brother or sister, even in your deepest and greatest trial, you may know joy. That overflowing joy, that all the strength that you need to sustain you and to satisfy you, it's in Him. So here we have three reasons to praise God: true comfort, sure salvation, overflowing joy. But I think the theme of the second half of this chapter, verse 4, 5, and 6, is don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. We should not, we dare not keep it to ourselves and remain silent. The opening two verses are singular, reminding us that we come to Christ one by one. You're converted to Christ, reconciled to God as an individual. You can't become a Christian by being part of a church or part of a family or a group or a nation. You have to come to Christ on your own. So if you like, there's plenty of justification here in this chapter for you to sing on your own. Go home and sing to your heart's content, and don't worry if anyone hears you. You can sing on your own. But the second half of the chapter we're looking at now is in the plural. So it's a reminder that when we come to Christ, we become part of a family. We become part of a church, of a nation, His nation. And so we have equally good warrant here to sing together with others, which of course is what we're doing this morning. Verse 4, it's something to speak about. In that day you will say, praise His name, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. He's saying here, yes, let's praise Him together, but He's actually saying something more than that. Look at it carefully. There is a missionary dimension here. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Not the people singular, in other words, the people of Israel, but the peoples, the nations. Make mention that His name is exalted. This isn't something to keep ourselves. This is something to be spoken, something to be broadcast. When you come to the airport, you may be challenged with a question. Anything to declare? Well, yes, you have. It's not cigarettes or drugs or anything else. We're told here, declare, verse 4, His deeds among the nations, the peoples. Make known, mention that His name is exalted. We have something to declare. We have a wonderful Savior to declare, to make known, to proclaim. We mustn't, we dare not keep it quiet. You remember when Isaiah had his chapter 6 experience, when he knew his sins purged? What was the very next thing? Verse 8 of that chapter, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me. We dare not keep quiet about it. It's something to speak about. So whose responsibility is it? It's the responsibility of preachers, clearly, yes. It's the responsibility of evangelists, yes, clearly, obviously. But it's actually the responsibility of every one of us. Every one of us, everyone who has drawn water from the wells of salvation, the challenge is, are we speaking about it? Are we making it known? Are we declaring it? Just a simple word of testimony. You never know what power there might be, what lives might be changed. Something to speak about. But verse 5, we find it something to sing about. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Actually, that second line there could be taken as a statement, but it could equally be taken as an exhortation. Let this be known in all the earth. It's something to sing about. He's done excellent things. He's done glorious things. Why do we sing? Why do we sing together when we come into church? Well, obviously the primary function, the main thing, is singing God's praise. Give Him the honor and the worship. But there are other reasons too. A second reason that we sing is to encourage each other. Ephesians 5:19 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. So firstly, to praise him and to give him the honor that's due to his name, but secondly, to encourage each other. But here's a third reason to sing. To let the world know. To let the world know. We have something to sing about. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, or let this be known in all the earth. I have to say, the singing here at Shepshed Word of Life Church is good. Believe me, if you go around a number of churches, compared with many, this is good. But we can always be better. Oh, that our tongues were loosed to give him honor and praise. Oh, that an unbeliever would come into our meeting and one of the things that would hit them is, wow, I can tell these people have something or someone amazing to sing about. Do they hear our singing and think that? Wow, what is it these people are so enthusiastic about singing about? Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Make this known in all the earth. Something to speak about, verse 4. Something to sing about, verse 5. And verse 6. We're going up the scale, really. Something to shout about. Different versions render it slightly differently. Cry out and shout, says one version. Shout aloud and sing, says another version. Shout and sing, says another. But clearly, whichever way you put it, it means make a noise. Can I ask you, what makes you shout? For some, it's standing on a football terrace and seeing their favourite team score a goal. Or sitting in front of the television and seeing the same thing. What is it that makes you shout? Scripture tells us here to cry out and shout, O inhabitant Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. We have a wonderful Savior. We have an amazing salvation. We have something far greater than the football fan has to shout about. So don't keep it quiet. Let your joy be shared. I wonder, are we sometimes embarrassed of our Savior? God forbid that it should be, but we're sometimes embarrassed and we keep it quiet for that reason. We can be proud. I don't mean we can be proud of our singing, don't get me wrong. I'm saying we can be proud. Proud of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Listen to what Paul says. Paul allowed himself one boast. Only one boast, but he allowed himself it. And we find it in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have something to shout about, our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. So let's not be embarrassed of our Savior and our salvation. Cry out and shout aloud, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This word great, of course, is so overused these days, but he is great. And you notice he's described here as the Holy One of Israel in your midst. God in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us. Sing praises to the King. We have a great King. A glorious Savior. So friends, let's praise him. And let's speak and sing and even shout about him. I wonder, has your tongue been loosed?